I feel very privileged to be with you this morning. I've had the pleasure of visiting a couple of times. Some of you may know me as that weird Arab guy that shows up to your camps sometimes. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to share from God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of John, chapter 13. John 13, verses 31 to 38. We'll be focusing on verses 36 to 38, but we'll start reading from 31. John chapter 13, 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's come to our God again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you lead us this morning by your Spirit, Lord, in the way that you want us to go in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified and that your people would be edified. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Where are you going? This is a question that you may have been asked at some point. I ask that question sometimes to my Google Maps. When it takes me on a strange road, where are you going? Where are you taking me? It may be a question that you've asked yourself, where am I going in life? Earlier this month, we started a new year, and it's often a time to reflect on the year that has passed and anticipate the year ahead. We look back at the successes, the milestones, the events that have taken place, the struggles and the tragedies. And many may have asked themselves, where are you going? And upon considering the answer, made resolutions, some of which may never be fulfilled. Every January, the gym is flooded with new people with very good intentions, and then it dies down in February and goes back to normal. Goals are set and missed. Projects are started and abandoned. Promises are made and broken. And this may be true of spiritual things. Every year we may look back at mistakes made, and every year we might promise God, this is going to be a new year. I'll be more devoted this year. I'll be more disciplined in prayer and reading the word. I'll be more willing to serve, to witness. Those sins I did last year, I won't do them again. And what happens within days and weeks of the new year starting? We break the promise. We deny Christ and his word. And here we see the question, where are you going? But it's not a question that Peter asks himself or that he means metaphorically. We pick up this account in John on the final night Jesus has with his disciples before going to the cross. And at this point, Judas has been revealed as the betrayer and the Lord's Supper has been instituted. Jesus knows that his hour has come, and he speaks gently with his disciples, words that they'll only understand after the resurrection. And he says that he, as the Son of Man, will now be glorified, and God will be glorified in him. He will be with them for only a little while longer. He will go, and where he goes, they cannot come. He knows, even as he's speaking, Judas is betraying him. His disciples will abandon him. and Peter will deny him three times. And he gives them this commandment that underpins our entire Christian faith and demonstrates the wonder of who Christ is. Love one another just as I have loved you. Despite knowing how his disciples would forsake him, it says at the beginning of the chapter that Jesus loved them to the end. And he instructs them to love one another. For this is how, he says, people will know that you are my disciples. This is to be the mark of the church across every generation. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of the Christian, wrote, "Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says, the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers." And he continues to say, "After we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians." We can say all the right words. We can make powerful, persuasive arguments for the gospel. We can even die for the sake of Christ. But the mark of our belonging to Christ, according to Jesus himself, is our love for one another. Paul in Corinthians, in that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." This is the key doctrine that Jesus is imparting to his disciples. Jesus has loved his own, and he's about to demonstrate to all of mankind, to all of history, to all the spiritual realm, just how much he loves them. And because of that, they are then to love one another as his disciples. And Peter pretty much ignores all of that. He effectively stops listening after the words, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And he may have been thinking, "I've walked on water to be with Jesus. Where could he possibly go that I can't follow?" And of all the things that Jesus reveals to his disciples that night, Peter asks about the one thing that Jesus keeps hidden. Yeah, love one another, sure. What did you say before? Where are you going? Now, I'm not judging Peter here. I suspect that he asked the question that the other disciples had in their mind. I'm sure if I were there, I would have had the same thought, but maybe not the same courage to ask it. It's typical of every human being. We have so much revealed to us in Scripture, so many instructions, so much wisdom. If we tried to live out everything that's been revealed, it would occupy all of our time for the rest of our lives. And yet, how often do we ask questions about things that God has purposely left a mystery? Do we ask our elders about how we can serve each other better? How we can fill in those ministries that are poorly resourced? How can I love Will when he's being so annoying and selfish? Or do we tend to ask more about why God did this and how did he do that? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God doesn't hold back what we need to believe in him and to follow his word. If in his wisdom, in his eternal purpose, in his timing, that he's withheld something, trust that if it was edifying for us to know, he would have revealed it to us. And that's not to discourage asking questions. There's plenty in Scripture to search, to question, to dig deeper into, and to understand. By all means, let's not lose our curiosity for the things of God, as long as he reveals it to us by his Spirit in his word. But let's not waste time theorizing and hypothesizing and speculating about things that we could never know and use them as an excuse to ignore what Christ has actually said. And here in these verses 36 to 38, we read three questions. Two asked by Peter to Jesus, one by Jesus to Peter. And the first question is, in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And you almost see an eagerness, a childlike eagerness in Peter's questions. There's a desire to understand and a sense of fear, considering his beloved teacher and his Lord has just said he'll be leaving them. What do you mean? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but," he doesn't leave it there, "but you will follow afterward." Earlier in the night, when he washes the disciples' feet, Jesus says something similar. If you're still in John 13, look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." As a man once said, upon this word afterward hangs the entire weight of Christian hope. All our hope depends on what was going to happen afterward. Praise God for that word. After what? Where was Jesus going? Well, we know from the earlier verses he was going to be glorified. In John chapter 12, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And he was, of course, referring to his death and resurrection. But what does it mean that he was to be glorified? And how was God going to be glorified in him? Well, to understand what it means to glorify God, we need to know what the glory of God is. What do we mean by the glory of God? If I told you to define a woman, what is a woman? I mean, these days, it's a bit difficult to do that. But if you still have some common sense, it's quite easy. You might say a woman is a biological female. And you might describe some things that only a woman can do. But if I said define a woman's beauty, it's a lot harder. You might try to describe the appearance and personality of a woman that you admire. And eventually you pull up a photo of her or you point to her if she's in the area and you say, "Look, isn't she beautiful? Talk to her. See how kind and lovely she is." And defining God's glory is more like defining a person's beauty. The glory of God is the radiance of who he is. It's God's divine character displayed. When we give glory to God, we don't add to who he is. He's already perfect and infinite in all his attributes. All we're doing is showing the weightiness and value of who he already is. In John 15, verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." When we, in our words and our actions, reflect the character of Christ, we're revealing who God is to those around us. That's what it means to glorify God in your life. And as it says in 1 Peter 4, we're stewards of God's grace and we serve by his strength, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When we show fruit of the Spirit that God has given us, we reveal who God is and we glorify him. And we can only do that because of Christ's glorifying work. In Christ's humility to death on the cross to save us, he displayed his goodness and his love, along with God's justice and mercy. And in his resurrection, God's triumphant power, his sovereignty over life and death, his eternal nature, were all revealed to mankind. And in this way, the Son of Man was glorified and God was glorified in him. That's where he was going. To be glorified. And once he was glorified, then, afterward, his disciples would understand what he had said and done. They and anyone trusting in him would be able to follow into the eternal life that's only found in him. That work needed to be accomplished first, then, afterward, they could follow. The second question in verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I don't think we can question Peter's sincerity. Peter loved the Lord. He had a desire to be where Jesus was. He sees Jesus walking on the water and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you." He has faith, but the sin of disbelief creeps in and weighs him down time and time again. On the sea, when he begins to sink, when he prevents Jesus from washing his feet, when he rebukes Jesus for predicting his own death, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And these words describe Peter perfectly. He's heard Jesus' words, but he doesn't understand them, and he struggles to believe them. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight, but for Peter, as it says in John chapter 7, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in this moment, this seems to be a genuine claim by Peter. "I will lay down my life for you." He fully intends to follow through on his promise. His mistake isn't one of insincerity or deceit. He's not lying when he says that, nor is it false courage. And yet, it is a mistake. He does make an error in these statements. In fact, he makes three errors in this verse about the conditions of following Christ. Three incorrect assumptions about what's required to follow Jesus. And the first error is the error of impatience. "I will follow based on my timing." Jesus says, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter's thinking, "Why not? Forget afterward, I'm ready to go. Why can I not follow you now?" Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." It's the Lord's timing, not ours, that prevails. How many times have we asked things of the Lord, demanded them now, and the Lord's response is to wait? How many aspiring ministers have tried to force open a door to the ministry which God has kept closed for the moment? We may ask for good things, and we don't understand why God doesn't yet provide, why he says afterward, not now. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." He has a purpose and a time for everything, including how his disciples are to follow him. The ransom needed to be paid first. Punishment and justice for our sin had to be satisfied first. Death needed to be defeated before a way could be followed in the person of Christ. Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've now been justified by his blood. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son and saved even more by his life." But Peter says, "I want to follow you now." Alistair Begg on this topic said that so many people are trying to be Christians without ever having become Christians. They try to follow Jesus, do the right things, without Christ's regenerative work having taken place, without turning from sin and trusting in Christ's work on the cross. Christ has to first work in your heart before you can follow him. The second error is the error of ignorance. "I will follow based on my promise." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." In the account in Mark 14, and you can turn to it if you like, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 31. Mark 14:26 to 31. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after, there's that wonderful word after again. After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Peter makes these statements emphatically. I will lay down my life. I will not fall away. I will not deny you. And let's give a bit of credit to Peter. He is initially willing to fight to the death. When the mob come to take Jesus, Peter gets out his sword and he starts swinging. He cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus has to put the ear back and heal it. And then the disciples scatter, just as Jesus said. But then Peter follows. He follows with John. Yes, it's from a distance, but at least he follows. And they catch up just as Jesus is taken to see Caiaphas, the high priest. And John, being known to Caiaphas, is allowed into the courtyard, but Peter's left outside. And John sends out a servant girl to fetch Peter, and she goes to bring him in, and she says, hey, you're one of that man's disciples, right? Simple question from a lowly servant girl doing her job. And Peter breaks under virtually zero pressure. I am not, he says. He then denies Jesus two more times. Peter, what happened? You were willing to fight a moment ago. You were ready to die. What happened? What happened to I will lay down my life, I will not fall away, and I will not deny you? Now he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. Why is it that we're so willing to fight for the sake of Christ, but not to witness for him? When they come out with a law on abortion or something that violates God's word, we come out in droves to support it or to stand against it. But when the opportunity arises to witness for the sake of Christ, to share the gospel, to evangelize in our own personal lives, we so often shy away, back down, or stay silent. Let us beware of the phrase, I will or I will not. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. When you see someone fall into sin and you think, I would never do that. The seed of every sin is in each human heart. How many times have we denied Jesus by our silence and by our sin? Peter was so emphatic when he made those promises, and I believe he meant what he said. But Peter didn't know what he was capable of. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And he knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. And that's why he hasn't left salvation up to us and our promises. Our ability to follow Christ depends solely on his promises and his faithfulness. And his promises are secure. When he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, that means if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, it means whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. When he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, guess what? He will follow through on what he said. These are all promises God in Christ has never failed and will never fail to fulfill. Sinclair Ferguson said, my security as a Christian does not reside in the strength of my faith, but in the indestructibility of my Savior. My faith wavers, it falters, it fails, as did Peter's, as did all the disciples who scattered. Peter said, I will, I can follow you based on my promise. And we see how that turned out. Jesus said, after I am raised up, I will go before you. And he did. The third error in this verse, and probably the biggest one that Peter makes, the error of inadequacy. I will follow based on my sacrifice. Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will protect you, Lord, by laying down my life. And this leads to the third question in verse 38. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Or if I can say it with a different intonation, will you lay down your life for me? The sacrifice you're offering to make, Peter, is inadequate. It's insufficient and unsuitable. You won't escape the damnation of hell if you lay down your life. You won't be able to follow me into eternity by your sacrifice. No, I will lay down my life for you. I am the good shepherd, John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep don't lay down their lives for the shepherd's life. The good shepherd doesn't use his sheep to shield himself. He's not the one who needs saving. He continues in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It's Christ's sacrifice, not ours, that saves and that enables us to follow him. It's on this principle that the entire gospel rests. I follow Christ, not because of the sacrifice I make for him, but because of the sacrifice he made for me. How often do we revert to this line of thinking that we have to earn our salvation? I have to fix myself. I have to prove myself. I have to work hard. And you might ask, well, what about when Jesus says in Luke, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple? Or in Matthew, where he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Doesn't that mean Christ wants us to lay down our lives for him? Yes, but not in the way that Peter intended. We don't lay down our lives to preserve Christ's life. Jesus calls us to a life of self-denial, of sacrificing the desires of the flesh, not as a requirement of salvation, but as a result of it. Christ didn't die so that you can remain in your flesh, dead in your sins, but that you would live unburdened by the weight of sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The life that God asks us to renounce and to lay down is the old nature, the sinful nature, in return for a sinless, spotless, eternal one. And while we're still in this flesh, in this world, God may allow that we share physically in the suffering of Christ. But that just reminds us of what he saved us from. If we didn't wrestle against the flesh, against the world, and the spiritual forces of evil, we'd still be serving them. We follow Christ in the life he lived because of the life he laid down to give us. And Peter only understands what this means afterward, after he's been restored. When Jesus goes to the disciples after the resurrection in John 21, he asks Peter three times, as though for each denial, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And after the third time, Peter was grieved. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I wonder if in that moment he thought of how he denied the Lord. I wonder if every morning when the rooster crowed for the rest of his life, whether it pushed him to proclaim Christ more boldly that day. Jesus then describes how Peter will die. You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. As if to say, you wanted to follow me so badly? Come, follow me. There are strong, reliable accounts in early Christian tradition that suggest that Peter was crucified in the persecution of Nero. Some say he was crucified upside down, but that's a less supported detail. But the early Christian writers and the early church fathers were unanimous about the fact that Peter was martyred for the sake of Christ. Will you lay down your life for me? He may have misunderstood Christ. He may have forsaken Christ. He may have denied Christ. But because Jesus laid down his life for him and restored him, Peter was able to follow him to the end and into eternity. What about you this morning? Where are you going? Are you going where Jesus has gone? Are you following him and the way that he lived? Will you join him in glory? Or are you going in a completely different direction? The author Gardiner Spring tells this story about a pastor who lived at a university. And a young man who he had known as a boy ran up to him, full of excitement, with his face beaming with delight. And he told the pastor that what he had been wishing for more than anything in the world was finally happening. His parents had allowed him to study law, and he had come to law school and intended on working hard on finishing his studies as quickly and as well as possible. And he went on, and when at last he stopped, the pastor who'd been listening to him patiently said, well, when you finished your studies, what do you plan to do then? And the young man answered, well, then I shall take my doctor's degree. And then, asked the pastor. And then, the young man continued, I'll manage some complex legal cases, I'll get people's attention and build a great reputation. And then, repeated the pastor. And then, he replied, well, then there's no question about it. I'll be promoted to a high office, I'll make money and get rich. And then, the pastor repeated. And then, the young lawyer kept pushing, then I'll live comfortably and honorably in health and dignity, and I'll look forward to a quiet, happy old age. And then, added the pastor. And then, said the youth. And then I'll die. And at this point, the pastor lifted his voice and again asked, and then? Here the young man gave no answer. He dropped his head and he went away. This last and then had pierced like a flash of lightning into his soul, and he couldn't get rid of it. Soon after, he abandoned the study of the law and devoted himself to the ministry of Christ for the rest of his life. Where are you going? Now, I'm not suggesting that you leave your studies and your jobs, but what will be the sum of your and thens? Will they be marked by a life surrendered to Christ and a love for his people? Or will it be only selfish pursuits and personal gain? What will be your final and then? Will you know when it will come? Where are you going? If you aren't following Jesus, why can't you follow him now? What's keeping you from following him? There's no reason to wait. Christ has completed the work. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Christ has opened the door to salvation. Just believe in him. As the old hymn goes, come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Have you turned from your sin? Have you put your trust in him? Are you following, but based on your timing? I'll follow later. Or I follow sometimes. Or I follow on Sundays. I follow when it's convenient for me. I follow when there's other Christians around me, but not in my personal life. Are you following, but based on your promises? Perhaps you've made promises to God and find yourself breaking them so often. And weighed down by your disappointment and failure, you stop following Christ out of shame. There's a difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Christ and he remained in his guilt to his death. Peter denied Christ. He wept, but when he heard of the risen Christ, he ran to see him. Keep a short account with the Lord. Follow him, live for him, serve him, but always remember you're secure in Christ because of his promises, not yours. When you fail or you fall, run to the Lord Jesus time and time again. Are you following, but based on your sacrifice? Are you counting on your works to save you? Are you waiting to be good enough before coming to Jesus? Or you have come to Jesus, but you're still relying on your works to prove yourself? It's his sacrifice that saves. It's his work that qualifies our work. It's Christ's victory over sin that we take part in. It's his identity. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. If you are following Jesus, he who gave himself for you, will you lay down your life for him? Our salvation may not depend on our sacrifice for him, but we're called to lay aside every weight, as Paul says in Hebrews 12, and the sin which clings so closely. Are there still things in your life that dishonor God that you're holding on to? Things you refuse to let go of for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to share in his suffering, being satisfied as he was with the joy set before him? The afterward we have now is the hope of his return. Are you confident in that afterward, in that and then? Jesus, in the book of John 14, verse 3, says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where are you going? Let's come to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your mercy. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can serve you with reverence. Father, we ask that you would help us to live for you. And Father, we thank you because we're secure in your hands, Lord God, not because of our promises, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen.